Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, if you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 4 here in just a second. So far, all of our time in Acts has been spent in Jerusalem. From Acts 1 to Acts 7 is all about how the church began in that city, from Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father, to Pentecost and the coming of Holy Spirit, to the first persecutions of the church, up to the first martyr, Stephen, we studied last week. Now, starting here in Acts 8, we begin to see the continuation of the fulfillment of what we read all the way back in Acts 1, that the gospel is going to spread out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, and then by the end of the book, we'll see it spread to the ends of the known world. Today, we're looking at the missionary journeys of Philip. It's told in two stories, and through those two stories, we've got a couple of tough issues to tackle. Let me just be honest with you real quick, which is a terrible phrase to use from behind a pulpit, as though the rest of what I've said is not being honest with you. But let me be very blunt with you real quick. That's a better phrase for what I want to say. There are a lot of weeds that we could get stuck in. There are a lot of rabbit trails we could take this morning in this text. So stick with me as we try to cover the main thrusts of our passage without getting derailed. And Wednesday night, I'm sure we will wander down most of those highways and byways. This is not Philip the apostle that we're going to be talking about. This is Philip the deacon, one of the seven Greek-speaking men who were selected alongside Stephen to serve the Hellenistic widows back in chapter 6. And Philip left Jerusalem because of the persecution of Christians that was going on in the aftermath of Stephen's murder. So with that, let's get to our text, starting in Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. We'll continue through the rest of chapter 8 this morning, but for right now, let's pray, and we'll read the rest of the text when we get to it. Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, I thank you for a passage like Ephesians 2 that is so clear, that you alone are God, that there is nothing you needed from us, there is no amount of our works that can save us, that it is only by your grace and in our response by faith that we can know you. But Lord, as we'll read in our benediction a little later, that passage concludes with, you have prepared in advance good works for us to do now that we do belong to you. God, thank you that you don't just call us to lounge about waiting for you to call us home. God, you have a ministry for each of your children. You have purpose and you have divine appointments for each of us. Lord, your word calls us ambassadors. It calls us soldiers in faith. It calls us emissaries. Lord, these are not words of sitting idly by, but names of those who are active about their father's business. Lord, I pray that you would shape our hearts to be able to pray along with our Savior, your will be done and your kingdom come in earth as it already is in heaven. And not just to say them because it's rote or it's routine, but because the desire of our hearts is to see you rule and reign in our homes and in our community and in our state and in our nation and on this world that you created the way you already do in heaven and the way you have promised you will for eternity. Lord, we long for that day. But in the interim between this day and that, may we be faithful to serve in such a way that there will be little outposts, little embassies of your kingdom. Lord, we love you. As we look at the faithfulness of Philip, Lord, would you inspire us with what has happened? Would you inspire us with his faithfulness? And then, Lord, would you encourage us in our own growth, in boldness and obedience, that we might see and take advantage of the divine appointments you put in our lives every day. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all, I love verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That second half of that sentence could have gone a lot of different ways, couldn't it? Now those who were scattered went and ran and hid and found some nice caves and retreated away from the world so that they wouldn't get murdered. Now those who were scattered decided that maybe this faith thing wasn't really worth the cost that was being charged. Now those who were scattered decided, surely I can just go under the radar and belong to Christ, but not cause trouble for myself. No, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It's the pivotal moment between persevering through persecution and then the beginning of the dispersal of the gospel around the rest of the world. Verse 4 reminds us that the Great Commission is not only for pastors, it's not only for deacons, it's not only for evangelists, it's not only for Philip, who we'll look at in the rest of this passage, it's for every single believer. As the church was scattered, they went about sharing the gospel. Who's that they? It's the church. If you belong to Christ, you're part of the church. We are all called to make disciples, to lead others to Christ in faith. It's interesting that later in the book, in Acts 21:8, Philip is the only person in the entire New Testament to be named an evangelist. And he's not a pastor. He's a layman. He's a deacon. He's a man who has been noted for his service. And then he's gotten busy about sharing the gospel. He's not clergy, not an apostle or pastor. He's just somebody dedicated to serving the Lord and to serving those around him. This is one of those passages in God's word where we've got to be reminded that while God inspired his word and has preserved it for all believers at all times, it was not written to us. It was written to a people in a different historical moment with different cultural understandings than we have today. So when we read a sentence like, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Okay, good. Glad he did that. We read that like, oh, he wandered over down yonder and he told people about Jesus. Excellent. But to somebody reading this in the first century, They would have recognized how bold it was for Philip to go to Samaria, of all places, from Jerusalem. There is a historic animosity between Samaritans and Jews. It goes all the way back to the days when the kingdom of Israel was divided. The Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel about 700 years before Christ. And the people there, the 10 northern tribes, were dispossessed. They were scattered to the winds. The leadership, those who would have been royalty, those who would have been nobles, those who would have had any ability to raise a rebellion later, were carried off into other provinces of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians moved another conquered people in to the northern tribes to replace them. It's done to make rebellion more difficult. If you don't have people that speak even the same language as the leaders and the followers, it's hard to get much done. So here we see the Jews who were left behind intermarried with the foreigners that were brought in by Assyria, and they created a rival temple on a mountain there in Samaria. They created a place of worship so that they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem, directly contrary to the commands of God in the Old Testament. Then, when the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken captive by Babylon in 587, things went a little differently. They didn't intermarry. So the Jews, when they came back, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, they looked down on the Samaritans. They looked down on these people who to them looked like both racial and spiritual inbreds. And this divide carried all the way into the New Testament. In John 4, when Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at the well, one of the ways that she tried to sidetrack the conversation was she said, "Oh, I perceive you're a prophet." "Wow, you're observant, lady. I perceive you must know a few things. So tell me, is the right place to worship on this mountain like my forefathers have said, or is it in Jerusalem?" And Jesus said, "You know, there's a day coming when you will worship not on a mountain, not at the temple, but in spirit and in truth. Because the Spirit of God won't dwell in the temple. He'll dwell in his people." Sounds a little bit similar to the idolatry of the scribes and elders focusing on a location for worshiping God instead of obedience in worshiping God, doesn't it? So it's a beautiful thing here seeing Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew who has followed Jesus, who has come to serve the church in Jerusalem, then go out as a result of persecution to share the gospel with these people who were so often hated by those in Jerusalem. We get to verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." It's going to work out well for him, I'm sure. "They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." We're going to pause the story there for a moment. This first chunk of the story sounds like excellent news, doesn't it? What could possibly go wrong from here? Some of y'all cheated and read ahead. The rest of you, there's a great tension here because why did I stop, right, when everything looks great? Well, Simon was famous in Samaria for performing magic. He really, really liked being famous. He really enjoyed being treated as better than, as more important than other people. Even to the point when these people would say, "This man is," not has, "is the power of God." There's not a word from him contradicting them. Simon was a false prophet. He is the definition of it. A true prophet directs people to focus on the true God, to praise and to worship and to obey and to know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And a false prophet looks for honor and praise for themselves. How different Simon is from the servants of God we read about throughout Acts. Men and women who echo with their actions the words of Paul to the church at Corinth. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Instead of that humility, Simon reveled in being called the power of God, in having attached to the end of his name, the Great. Then Simon hears the gospel and he watches many who once followed him, who once almost worshiped him because of his magic tricks, turn to Jesus. And Simon even accepts Christ, or does he? Based on what we're going to see later in this text, it looks like Simon recognizes that the miracles Philip performs are far greater than he can achieve. And Simon decides he wants to learn a few new tricks. Simon watches the miracles Philip is performing, and he's envious, and he seems to decide, if you can't beat him, join him. Which is not a great philosophy, but at least it's not the Sadducees' preferred option of, if you can't beat him, beat him, you know. That's the one. All right. What should Philip have done here? You know, as we continue to read this passage, I suspect some of us are going to think maybe Philip should have held Simon back from being baptized. Maybe Philip should have protected the membership of the church. Maybe he should have this, that, or the other thing. But the simple truth is that just as is true here with Simon, there were those in the early church who joined up for some reason other than because they've genuinely surrendered to Jesus. Just like some people join churches today without ever truly accepting the salvation Christ offers. When Simon came to Philip and said he believed and asked to be baptized, Philip accepted Simon's confession as genuine. Y'all, we human beings, whether we are a first century deacon or a 21st century pastor or layperson, we are not capable of reading the hearts of others. I am not the judge. I am not the arbiter of whether somebody is or is not truly saved, and neither are you. We do know from Scripture that there will be those who are unsaved who come into the membership of the church. Paul writes about just that sort of situation in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, writing about issues that have arisen from people who are in the church yet don't act like Jesus. Paul says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. For it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Simple fact of the matter is, only God can judge whether somebody has truly accepted Christ. We can look for fruit. We can observe somebody's life to give us clues as to whether they are genuinely following Jesus or not. But only God and that person truly know. There are those who read this passage and assume that Simon did everything necessary. I mean, after all, the text says he believed and that he was baptized. How could that be false? Well, church, that word believed can be dangerous. The book of James tells us that even the demons believe the truth of who God is, the truth about who Jesus is, but that doesn't mean they've surrendered to him for salvation. True salvation demands more than just belief in some facts. And it's described in verses like John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation is not found in acknowledging some facts. It is found in a whole person confession, placing our faith and our hope for eternity in Jesus Christ. I must believe the truth, but I must also lean on it, act on it, hold on to it. We get to verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is one of those tough parts of the passage I mentioned earlier, where it would be real easy for us to get sidetracked. Before we dive in, remember that the moment in history being covered in Acts is an exceptional time in the history of the church. Remember that also we can't assume God is going to do the same thing in the same way at all times. Holy Spirit came on those in the upper room like tongues of fire and a sound like a rushing wind. And then just a chapter later, Holy Spirit filled those who came to Christ during Peter's first sermon without any theatrics. This isn't a text. These four verses aren't about apostolic succession. It's not about a second baptism. It's a one-time event. And there are going to be plenty of times later in the book of Acts that we will get to when Holy Spirit comes to believers without one of the 12 apostles present. This isn't some doctrine of second blessing, some second baptism, as some denominations will argue. This is a one-time event describing what happened in Samaria. And since the passage doesn't spend a lot of time explaining it to us, all we can do is accept that this is the way God moved on that day, but not the way he will move on all days. To make this normative, to say that this is the way it always happens is just as erroneous as expecting wind rushing and tongues of fire every time Holy Spirit comes upon a new believer. Just like how Jesus sometimes healed blind men with spit, sometimes with mud, sometimes with just a word, God does not always move the same way. He accomplishes his purposes in his ways and in his timing. We look for patterns because we like patterns, especially those of us that are planners, the more type A in the room. We love patterns. But God is not restrained by my desire for predictability. So far in Acts, Holy Spirit has only come upon people in the direct ministry of the apostles because it's all been in Jerusalem. Later in Acts, we'll see people who have the Holy Spirit within them who have never been ministered to by one of the 12. So we can only conjecture here since the passage doesn't explain, but maybe this was to make clear that the church requires unity instead of there being two and then eventually many, many, many more tribes of Christians, emphasizing that both the Jewish and the Samaritan groups were all one church with the same Savior and the same Spirit. Maybe because of the massive divisions between Jew and Samaritan, Holy Spirit chose to emphasize the unity of the church by having the apostles present. Maybe this was an opportunity for the apostles to witness Holy Spirit come upon the Samaritans and be assured as they go back to Jerusalem that this is the same Holy Spirit they were given, so that they could go back and testify that these Samaritans are now our brothers and our sisters in Christ, not the half-breeds that we have called them for centuries. Maybe this was a reminder that there could be no doubt that the gospel was for all nations and all peoples, and that though the Jews and Samaritans had been hateful enemies for centuries, they were now siblings in Christ. Paul describes it this way in his letter to the Galatians. Does this strike any of you? It just strikes me as a little bit ironic every time where we are in the book of Acts when I'm quoting something Paul will write later. I mean, the first three verses of Acts 8 are literally, and by the way, Paul was instigating death and murder and persecution of all the Christians, and then I'm quoting him. Don't worry. Don't give up all hope on Paul. Good things are coming next week. You're going to like him, unless you're Mary Gandy. Everybody else is going to like the Apostle Paul soon. Don't worry. It gets better. But Paul will later describe it this way in his letter to the Galatians. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul has not lost his ever-loving mind here. He's not saying that citizenship, race, gender stop existing. He's saying they are all subordinate to the identity of the believer in Christ. That whatever else you are by birth, whatever else you are by education, whatever else you are by training, that is subordinate to who you are as an adopted son or daughter of God. I am still a man, I am still a Texan, I am still an American, I am still an Aggie. But above all of those things, I'm an adopted child of God. I'm a joint heir with my Savior Jesus. And none of those other identifiers give me precedence over anybody else. So the apostles Peter and John have arrived. They have laid their hands on the Samaritan church. Holy Spirit has come upon them. We get to verse 18. Now you're going to see the evidence of why I said I'm pretty sure this passage is clear that Simon's salvation was not genuine. His profession may have had ulterior motives. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Holy Spirit. I know that this is going to come as a great shock to all of you. But trying to pay off Peter, of all people, in exchange for the authority to confer Holy Spirit is not going to go well for Simon. His words put his heart on full display. He can proclaim faith all he likes. He can confess true facts as much as he wants to. He can get dunked in some water. But his words and his actions reveal he doesn't know Christ. He hasn't repented of his former con man ways. He's not even asking for Holy Spirit to come upon him. What's the most important evidence here that Simon's salvation is not genuine? Holy Spirit starts coming on all the believers in Samaria. And he's sitting there going, I want that too. That power looks good. He's not even asking for Holy Spirit to come upon him as he recognizes that there is something going on that he has missed. He's asking for the power to bestow Holy Spirit on others, as though the living Spirit of God is some resource to be given or some commodity to be spent. Simon seems to be trying to profiteer off spiritual matters. He's treating Holy Spirit like an it, not a unique member of the Trinity. Church, the testimony of Scripture is that Holy Spirit is a person. He has a personality, an identity, and when we treat him like the Force from Star Wars, when we treat him like some impersonal power reserve to draw upon, we pretend he is less than what he is. We pretend he is less than who he is. God eternal, co-equal member of the Trinity with the Father and the Son. Simon was trying to obtain spiritual power to promote himself, to build or rebuild his own power and wealth and prestige. If Philip is walking around healing folks and driving out demons, maybe Simon felt threatened. Maybe he decided that my power and my prestige is going to go away. People are going to stop saying that I am the power of God if the actual power of God starts moving. Either way, the early church literally named a sin after this guy. It's called simony. Aren't you glad you don't have a sin named after you? Here's a new piece of advice. Live your life in such a way that in 2,000 years, nobody is saying, well, I can't believe you committed the sin of Kylie. Historically, simony is the crime of buying or selling religious positions or favors. This is one of the sins that Martin Luther confronted in the medieval Catholic Church. Priests sold indulgences, claiming that if you bought one on behalf of your dead loved ones, they could get a get-out-of-hell-free card. There's no testimony as to whether the back of that said, do not pass go or collect $200. One priest, really, if you can't beat them, got, all right. One priest famously had a catchphrase, and when you translate it into English, it says, as soon as you drop your money in the pot, the soul of the person you pay for jumps right out of the fire of purgatory. I'm glad that was in medieval Europe and not today. I'd hate to hear that jingle on the TV in between innings of baseball. There are those who abuse the faith similarly in the church today. We like to hear something like that and go, man, that, those backwards, ignorant, medieval Christians can't believe they'd fall for something stupid like that. And yet today you've got folks that'll tell you that by sending in enough money to support a given, I'm going to use some bunny ears, ministry, you're going to earn God's favor. Man, if you just work hard enough, if you work hard enough in my ministry, if you do all of the things I've told you to do, God's going to bless you. If you put enough money in this little envelope and send it in to me as a seed money, and I send you a magical scarf, all of that is just simony. Just like the medieval Catholic Church, just like Simon, we can be guilty of the same sin. I mean, we're not selling indulgences. I'm not handing out little business cards that say, get out of hell free for $20. But anytime we serve or we preach or we try to look godly for the sake of our own prestige, for the sake of our own pocketbook, we're following in the footsteps of Simon. This is a good place to remind ourselves that money is a great servant, but a terrible master. Money is a useful tool to buy any number of, to use for any number of purposes, but to quote a popular song, money can't buy me love. It also can't buy me salvation. No matter how catchy a jingle might be. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Y'all have said it before through Acts, and I'm going to say it again. I love Peter. He is not messing around with Simon's nonsense here. His first response, literally translated, is "to hell with you and your money." I wonder if Simon's sin has brought to Peter's mind a certain other couple who were more interested in prestige than they were in true obedience or sacrifice. A couple who wound up dropping dead in front of him for their deceit and their greed. Either way, Peter says, "You have no part with us. Your heart is not right before God." And then he does the absolute most Peter thing ever, and he calls Simon to do something. Anyone want to guess what that is? Let's just all say it together. Repent. Okay, let's say it more convincingly. What does Peter call Simon to do? Thank you. Peter calls Simon to repent for his sin, to beg the Lord's forgiveness in the light of what Peter has seen God do, smiting and just dropping down in death Ananias and Sapphira in front of him when they came and treated money as more important than honesty to the Lord. In light of that, Peter says, "Hey, repent now, and I pray that God will show you grace, that it's even possible for you to be forgiven for this." They weren't given enough time to repent from it. Peter calls Simon to repent for his sin, to beg the Lord's forgiveness, and then Simon asks Peter to do it for him. Y'all, let's not confuse Simon's request for prayer here with repentance. Oh, he fears the consequences that Peter has described. But he doesn't actually seem to repent. Peter told Simon to pray in repentance and in confession. So then when Simon asks Peter to do it for him, he's not being pious. He's being disobedient. He's refusing to humble himself before God and recognize his own sin, and he's passing the buck back to Peter to do it for him. Y'all, it's not a bad thing to ask our brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for us. But it's no good to be asking other people to pray for me when I won't even pray for myself. It's no good for me to ask somebody else to be praying blessing for me or healing for me or salvation and forgiveness for me when I'm so steeped in my own sin and disobedience that I'm not willing to humble myself before the Father. Do we ever do this? Do we ever pass the responsibility of prayer on to others? To our Sunday school teachers? To our deacons? To our pastors? What if we expand that question beyond prayer for a moment? How about the responsibility for our spiritual growth more broadly? Do we ever pass the buck on to others? Or do we take responsibility for our own growth, for our own time with the Lord in prayer and His Word? Y'all, the simple fact of the matter is, I can't meet your spiritual needs. Our deacons can't meet your spiritual needs. It's not our job. I can and I do love you. I can and I will shepherd you to the best of my ability as the Lord leads. But church, I can't learn. I can't study scripture for you. I can't repent for you. I can't witness for you. I can't obey for you. I can only do those things for myself. Only Almighty God can meet each one of our spiritual needs. And James tells us that God will draw near to us if we will draw near to Him. So, best we can tell from this passage, Simon never really repents, and the apostles head home to Jerusalem. And I love that last little clause. It's kind of like verse 4. As they're headed back to Jerusalem, they're not so fixated on where they're headed that they miss the opportunity to share the gospel in other Samaritan villages on the way. What a beautiful picture of what the gospel does when Jews from Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, are sharing the good news of Jesus with Samaritans all along the way home. And we get to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Y'all, this is one of those stories that we have heard at revivals, we've heard at evangelism trainings, we've heard many times, and I think it's one of those stories where we can come to take some things for granted. Don't take anything in this story for granted. Even that very first sentence, an angel of the Lord instructs Philip to do something, and Philip obeys. How often do we hear a command from the Lord, either from Scripture or the direct call of Holy Spirit, and then we ignore it? Or we rationalize how that's really somebody else's job. How many opportunities have we each of us missed? In order for this divine appointment with the eunuch to happen, first Philip has to be available, and he has to be obedient to Holy Spirit's call. As we look at this eunuch, we've just seen for the first time the gospel spreading out of Jerusalem. It's now in the greater region of Samaria. This eunuch is visiting from the same part of the world where the Queen of Sheba came to visit. She came from there to visit Solomon during the height of Israel's political power. This is the southern edge of the known world as far as the Jews know. For us, it's the southern end of modern Sudan, to give you an idea. Philip has shared the gospel with the Samaritans, the ancient enemies of the Jews from right next door. Now he's sharing the gospel with somebody from the end of the earth. And the Ethiopian eunuch didn't know it yet, but he has a divine appointment with the Savior. And Philip has been tasked to introduce him. We get to verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he, the eunuch, said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This chunk of verses that the eunuch was reading is from Isaiah 53. It's a passage that we tend to read most often around Good Friday. It's about the suffering servant, the Messiah, who endured the punishment for sin on our behalf. But we've got the advantage of looking back to how Jesus actually came and what he actually did and what he actually endured. This eunuch has no idea how to interpret what he's reading. Philip asks him if he understands it, and his response, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" I love verse 35, y'all. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip worked with what he had. He didn't use some canned evangelism presentation. He hadn't memorized his lines. He was ready and he was able to share the gospel from Isaiah 53 because he knew Isaiah 53. He knew how it points ahead to Jesus. Church, Philip had to know the word in order to be able to explain the word. Would we be able to do that? If somebody were reading a chunk of the Bible and asked us for answers, what on earth does this mean? Would we be able to preach Jesus? Because make no mistake, the whole Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20, everything points forward or backward to the Savior. In the beginning, He already is. And at the end, He's coming soon. We have greater access to the Bible than any generation in history. We have physical copies. We got physical copies. We've got digital copies. You can read it yourself. You can have it read to you on your phone. You can even have the voice of James Earl Jones read the Bible to you. But do we know it? Have we stored up God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him? Have we filled ourselves with God's word so that when opportunities arise, we can share the good news of the Savior with those the Holy Spirit leads us to meet? Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Y'all, I had a whole explanation here for why most modern translations skip verse 37, but I think it takes focus away from the main point of what's going on. If you want to know about that, join us Wednesday night at 6:30 for Bible study. I can promise that's going to be one of the rabbit trails that comes up. But the beauty of the eunuch's response here is that it is so swift, so vehement. The eunuch hears and he comprehends the gospel for the first time. He hears the explanation for what he has been reading and how this suffering servant is described. And Philip explains to him, that's Jesus. He is God Almighty, and yet he humbled himself, taking on human flesh, and he endured the cross and everything that led up to it, to reconcile for himself a people, to save you. The eunuch hears and he comprehends the gospel for the first time and he says, yes, please, now. Statistics used to say that it takes the average person who comes to Christ 7 1/2 tellings of the gospel before they actually surrender to the Lord. And I think the eunuch is an example of that 1/2. It's like, well, let me tell you about Jesus. All right, I accept, I confess, I repent. Get me in the water. He sees some water on the roadside. He pulls over and he says, hey, you mentioned baptism, that's that first thing I'm supposed to do in obedience after salvation. Can we go ahead and do it here? Is there anything that stops us? Does it have to be special water? Is it magical fancy water? Or can I just, is this muddy pond fine? Y'all, I know that I hide it well, but I can't help but grin when I read the eunuch's words. His exuberance, his desire to take the next step of obedience immediately. Man, I pray that his excitement inspires and reminds me of when my faith was new and fresh, when Jesus had first raised me out of death and into life. I pray it does the same for y'all. I pray that we look at this eunuch and we are rejuvenated in the joy of the Lord. And then after baptizing the eunuch, Holy Spirit whisks Philip away just as abruptly as he had from Samaria to the road to Gaza. And guess what Philip spends his time doing? On his way to where he's headed, he preaches the gospel. Faithfully and continuously, Philip preached the gospel. Church, there are often several appropriate applications to a given passage of Scripture. This one's no different. Today, we just got to see them vividly presented for us. we got to see somebody act upon them and respond in the text. If you have never surrendered to Jesus as Savior, we saw the gospel call. We saw many in Samaria accept Christ and surrender to him. We saw Simon pretend to do it. And then we saw the eunuch barely wait for Philip to get the words out of his mouth before he said, "Yes, Lord." If you have never accepted Christ as Savior, we saw the gospel call, just like Philip offered the Samaritans and the Ethiopian. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Y'all, here's the gospel. We need a Savior. Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ is coming again. Believe the salvation Jesus offers so freely and act on it, unlike Simon. For those in the room who have accepted Christ as Lord, the next step of obedience is believer's baptism. If you have surrendered to Christ but you have not been baptized, be quick to obedience like the eunuch. I'm not saying go find a ditch outside, but come talk to me. If you belong to Christ and he's calling you to plant yourself in this body of believers, Cornerstone, come visit with me after the service so we can celebrate the unity of brothers and sisters in Christ, just as the apostles did with their Samaritan siblings. Church, each of us individually and all of us together need a reminder to be obedient to share the gospel like Philip. Y'all, we need to be prepared for opportunities to share the gospel. Whether you're at Walmart, whether you're at a doctor's appointment, the gas station, drinking coffee at McDonald's or hamburger station, or the really good coffee at the coffee shop, be ready with the good news of Jesus. As Peter wrote, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Yet, the second part, we're not great at either. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If you're not confident in your ability to share the gospel with somebody, take a tract or a pile of tracts off that back table. Read through it. Familiarize yourself with verses like John 3:16, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:8 to 10, or the passage we've been reading together this morning, Ephesians 2:1-10. But church, whatever it is that Holy Spirit's convicting you of this morning, don't be like Simon. Don't pass the buck. Take responsibility for cooperating with Holy Spirit in your own spiritual growth today. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to invite us, spend a few moments in prayer. Spend a few moments, and if the Lord is convicting you, you haven't surrendered to Christ, just come up, grab me. I would be the fastest person to put a guitar down that you've ever seen. If the Lord is calling you to baptism because you haven't obeyed in that way, if the Lord is calling you to join the church, if the Lord is just impressing something on your heart and you need to talk, I want me to pray with you, come grab me. If you don't want to come grab me, if you need to make a step of obedience this morning, come visit with me after the service. I'll be here. But right now, spend these next few moments in prayer and then join the worship team as we sing that we would rather have Jesus than any of the other stuff this world offers. And I pray that as we get to singing that, we can mean it. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.